Well, just to kick this thing off, this is not going to take any time at all. So we can go back to the kingdom stuff that we talked about, whatever you guys want to do. I thought this was fascinating. I was telling you guys earlier when I was looking through the forums and I saw the posting that you, Mike, had made about that book, G.H. Pember's Earth's Earliest Ages, mm-hmm. written in 1876. So I saw that you liked it and thought it was very, you highly recommended it. And I've got the book and forgot I had it, so I started looking through it. And the very first couple of pages in chapter one really got me thinking. It really applies to what we're doing here. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just that even way back then, the translations and the diversity of beliefs and all the different denominations was a problem even back then, 150 years ago. So they were asking questions like, is the Bible really so inconsistent, or is God so inconsistent that he can't put out a book that man can understand? And basically his conclusion was, it's not God's problem. You know, it's man that has taken his word and you know, because we are fallen, because we're corrupt, we have a hard time discerning spiritual truths. You know, Paul even talks about that. You know, says that the pagan man can't discern God's truths because they're spiritually discerned. And if you don't have any part of the Spirit, capital S Spirit, Holy Spirit, then you're not going to get what's going on. So I thought that was fascinating. Like I see, even 150 some odd years ago, 100, how many, I haven't calculated it out, but so. The beginning of the book, anyway, in chapter one, is talking about how the gospel, even that long ago, had already been starting to get perverted. The gospel and even back as far as the apostles. I mean, he talks about how the letters of Paul, and he mentions several of them in particular, and first, second, third Peter, or first, second Peter, first, second, third John, and Jude, all of them warn against heresies and false teachers and stuff. So it started, 2,000 years ago. So it's not too hard to believe that it's going on today, or in Pember's day. So I wrote down. I just made some notes on the three, what he calls classes of corruptors, and I thought, and I think they're still relevant today. The first one he talks about is that it's a Christian, a person who has accepted the Lord. But is still not free of the pagan influences of his day. You know, they hang on to the myths and the philosophies and prejudices. They tended to allegorize or spiritualize everything. Thanks, Wayne. Oh, yes, it looks like they're starting to get here. Yeah, so they tended to allegorize or spiritualize Scripture, so they didn't have to change anything. They didn't have to change their beliefs. They didn't have to change the way they thought because, well, they just took what the Bible said and kind of mixed it with what they already believed, and that's watering down the gospel.
That would be like your Roman influence and blending biblical with mythological and that sort of stuff.
Yeah, exactly. And they're still doing it.
That's the biggest problem.
Yeah. I think the Catholicism is probably, and again, I hate to, we're not bashing anything. I mean, there are good Christian Catholics, but in general, the Roman Catholic Church or the Catholic Church, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all do this. And I think the regular mainstream denominations do it to some degree.
I think like Mike's influence of mythology from the Greeks and the Romans. The description of hell comes straight out of their description of Hades.
Yeah, exactly. Dante's Inferno is where they get a lot of that stuff from Dante.
And like I said, the Greeks and the Romans started with the Hades and all of that. It's a big influence, I think.
Yeah, definitely. So, then his second class of corruptors that he described is those motivated by self-interest. They were seeking power or influence. Titus
Church of England.
Yeah, again. Yeah.
King James.
Yeah. Could, yeah, I mean, that's...
I'm telling you right now.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and I wrote down just to Adam,
just say Joel.
TV evangelists and healers and stuff like that. Those are the kind they're looking to profit from this whole Christian thing. So,
$100 and I'll pray for you.
Yeah, yeah, and if that really worked, I mean, if that really worked, then they would be saying, "Here, I'll send you $100, so God will bless me 10 times." Right, that's obviously not what they're doing.
Obviously.
Yeah.
Or you would think it would be obvious. But
right, right. Yeah.
There's a lot that's all pray to that.
So, and then the third corrupt or type of corruptors you've talked about was those who whose purpose was to corrupt the gospel. I mean, that's they joined it so they could corrupt it from the inside. You know, again, Pember makes mention, says they couldn't win. They couldn't destroy Christianity through open warfare, so they joined it so they could corrupt it from within. And you know, and then again, we're looking at the cults, you know, and Roman Catholicism, and you know, mainstream beliefs have been compromised over the centuries to prevent conflict.
I have another theory about that too.
Yeah, go ahead.
The 1960s during the Vietnam War. The conscientious objectors, they claimed as being religious, was going to seminar, and now they don't really believe, but they became church leaders, and as they went up through the church hierarchy, they corrupted the church from within, because they didn't really believe any, and to begin with, because of this thing, you know, and the I think that's a lot of what's going on with the Methodist Presbyterians and some of these other churches that are having a lot of problems internally is from things like that went on back then.
Yeah.
And you can see that, you know, that's just one of my conspiracy theories, you know, about
the
Dodgers and stuff during the Vietnam period when it wasn't really popular to go to war, to volunteer with military service, so they would take that instead of going to Canada. They'd go to the seminary school, and they keep. And now they're some of the top leaders in the churches, and they've corrupted the church from within.
And it kind of looks like when you think about the liberal influence in colleges and universities. I mean, these are the same folks now that are teaching in seminaries and. Mm-hmm. And all that.
Yeah,
that makes sense.
A lot of them came from that era, from the late 60s, the early 70s.
Yeah, they claimed to be, you know, the conscientious objectors. Yeah, and they had to keep up that. They had to keep up the appearances for so long. It just became. That's just that. You know, that they stayed in the church and they corrupted the church with
easy
their own. Yeah, and it kept them out of the war. So, yeah, so he's just talking about mainstream beliefs for compromised, kind of like what Wayne's talking about, so to prevent conflict. You know, so, well, we'll go along to get along. We'll make a couple of changes here, a couple of changes there, and then that just progressively got worse and worse over the centuries. And you know, the early adopters of this thing were the Roman Catholics, again. They merged their pagan gods with the mother-son worship thing. You know, I heard Missler talk about that years ago. The whole mother, the reason the Catholics venerate Mary so much, or at least one of the reasons, is back when Constantine was trying to, or was it Constantine or the other one? I don't think it was. Anyway, whichever one made Christianity the state religion.
That was Constantine.
Yeah, keep on saying.
And I think he moved from Rome to Constantinople to get away from it. Northern
the crazy people,
the northern heathens that were conquering Rome.
Yeah, but he was trying to make Christianity palatable to the masses in Rome, and they were already used to a mother son, and rambled off several mother and son deities that they worshipped. So Jesus and Mary was just another mother son deity. So it made it easier to compromise rather than and prevent the conflict. So I mean, the stuff this guy's saying is right on. And again, 150, 160 years ago. So I thought of the parable of the tares and the wheat that Jesus spoke.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he said that these things, you know, the wheat being the good, you know, the people that believe in the gospel, and then they, you know, they believe the right things. The tares are, you know, were sown by the enemy, and it's the anti-gospel. But they have to be brought up together for a while, and that's exactly what we're seeing going on now.
And so, that was at the risk of uprooting the righteous.
Right, yeah, you didn't want to tear it. You didn't want to take out the bad ones because for, you know, for fear of harming the good ones, right? So, so over the years, see you, Wayne. So again, over the years, the biblical truths have been watered down or explained away until they stop being troublesome for them. You know, they just, well, if this is an issue, then we'll figure out a way around it. You know, rather than sticking with the truth and saying, this is what God said, this is what we got to do. So again, so I think we just come to believe that over the years, another problem with seeking truth is that we already believe that our church or our denomination or our people that we worship with, we are the only ones that are right and everybody else is wrong. You know, so, and that's one of the last things he said in the section that I was reading. I've heard, and I forget who said it again, probably Missler, because a lot of my early beliefs I got from him. You know, one of the greatest, probably the greatest obstacle to finding truth is believing that you already have it. Mm. You know, because if you think you're already right and everybody else is wrong, why continue looking? Mm. Yeah. And I like what Pember says, but we just need to divorce ourselves from all our prejudices, all of our previous beliefs, everything we thought was true, when we're sitting down to study God's Word and ask God to open it up for me, Lord. Show me what you want me to see, help me. So I want to, if I'm wrong, I want to know it, and I want to change my beliefs. You know, I don't want to reinforce error in my belief system. So, I thought it was really fascinating that back in 1876, the issues that we're talking about in this class were an issue back then. I thought it was fascinating. So.
And
he's back.
Amanda says, she said, I my week off, so I'll just stay here.
So they're not practicing?
Oh, they're practicing. Doug's here.
Oh, your week off. I thought you said it was Amanda's.
Welcome back, Wayne.
Yeah. So anyway, thank you for indulging me. I thought that was fascinating when I read it, and I just thought I'd share it. Yeah.
And the fact that things really haven't changed all that much. No. Since then, I mean, it maybe that came at a time before the big, I think, before the big revival, the Protestant revival in the United States, anyway.
Yeah.
Which came right on top of that. That atmosphere of confusion and the revival, I mean, it sure spread the word.
Yeah, it did.
But it also spread a lot of error. It sure did. You know, it was like they stuck their finger in the wind and see what works. What do people want to hear?
Yeah.
And
tickling their ears.
That's right. And a lot of what worked in the revival, churches are still depending on to this day.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, the section that I'm just moved off from, that it's still in the same chapter, but he's talking about how back in that time, the most churches and most believers thought that prophecy was a waste of time. And he's saying, you know, God devoted 25% of his word to prophecy. You know, that doesn't sound like something we should ignore. You know, so you were talking about the kind of the Reformation or the Restoration or the Revival or whatever word you care to use. It was around that time, and around that time is when they started seeing.
Does it bother you that I'm sitting my hand here?
No, not at all. we can't hear you as well because you're so far away. But. The whole Jewish thing started. That was just starting to rumble. They were just starting to try and figure out where they're going to put these, you know, these Jews. And I forget the guy's name. There was a couple of Jewish doctors, I think, at the time that went back and were trying to work out getting the Holy Land back. And all that was just starting to, you know, the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel. You know, very, very dry valley back then, and they were just starting to see the bones appear. And so, you know, that right about that time is during the revival is when they started getting back into prophecy and started saying, okay, well, let's see what God has to say. And now it's like at least half of Christianity is kind of prophecy focused now, which I think is a good thing.
I think that about the fact that the fire and brimstone type of preaching was coming in to scare people into Christianity instead of trying to love them into Christianity.
Yeah. I mean, there's nothing wrong with love, but you gotta teach them love in with the truth.
Yeah, I know.
So, but still, I think fire and brimstone is still pretty much mainstream.
I think it is too. It's sad, but it is. That's always been a thing. Why do we think that a God that is love wants to scare, quote unquote, the hell out of people to get them to love him? That doesn't make any logical sense, let alone any religious sense.
Because if you're a preacher and you're going to pass a offering plate,
well, that's true. The more money you give, the less hot it'll be for you.
You get the people to feel convicted. They get down on your knees, brother and sister, type thing. I always joke about. And you get those people to feel that conviction, and as soon as they feel that, I mean, how much more willing would they be to reach in that back pocket and get that billfold out and start, throwing even more money in than they would have to start with.
Or they convince them to buy their way into heaven.
Yeah. You start, because once you get to that point, look how many of these preachers that'll preach in that style. They'll start out, and you'll get 5, 10, 15 minutes of this really get down, type preaching, and then all of a sudden they break to this commercial where, we've got these really cool prayer cloths. Send us some money. We'll send you. Our ladies have been working on this prayer cloth, and I've had them in my prayer closet praying over them and getting them blessed and getting them holy. And we'll send them to you so that you can take them to your prayer closet. And they make this really wonderful argument for just. There you go. See, I can't talk with half coffee.
Got to talk with your hands.
It makes for a wonderful argument for getting into people's back pocket.
Right. Unfortunately, the people that are the victims of that don't take the time to look and say, "Is this biblical?" I mean, did Jesus or Paul or Peter or anybody like that pray over cloths and then give them to people?
No, but I realize it's not, when you said that, it's not the same kind of thing, but people, just like I did just then, all of a sudden they start having these flashes of, wow, I can remember when I was reading the Bible or sometime last spring, I remember the preacher talking about that woman, she somehow, let's see, what was it she did? She just touched the robe of Jesus, and they start relating to bits and pieces of what they hear, and they won't bother to go look it up or study it or nothing, but all of a sudden they grab this little piece out of the air that they remember the preacher saying, or maybe in a Sunday school class they heard another little piece, and it's things like that. Well, robe, prayer cloth, and they all of a sudden they start making,
never mind that it was the person wearing the robe.
Right, yeah. But they start thinking about stuff like that, and they don't bother to study it.
They see the cloth, but not who's in it.
Yeah, yeah.
It's magical.
It is. If only that were true.
Well, but it was to that lady that touched Jesus' robe. It was magical to her.
Yeah. Nowadays, it's by my book.
But that was because Jesus was wearing it, not because, what's his name, stuck it in his closet and prayed over it for a while.
And it was because of her faith.
Yes.
You buy my book and you'll live forever.
Which I guess is a problem, because with enough faith, all things are possible. So you know, even a foolish minister can save souls. I mean,
What was it to say about a broken clock? It's right every once in a while.
Twice a day.
Yeah, I don't know. People are funny. Yeah, what they'll fall for, what they'll believe in, but they won't take the time to look. And that, these people know that. You know, they depend on the laziness of the average person to just take the word of the preacher or the teacher or whatever and not look it up themselves. And you're not being good Bereans if you're doing that, that's for sure.
Yeah, because there is no need for that little 6-inch piece of prayer cloth or that little bottle of holy water or whatever, you know. Or if when one of these preachers goes over to Israel and they bring back a 5-gallon bucket of water out of the Jordan River or whatever, and they start selling it, you know, type stuff. There is no need for, call it a physical connection. But unfortunately, as humans, too many of us need that physical connection where they can hold on to that prayer cloth, or they can put that holy water all over the, you know, douse it over their heads or whatever. But they just need that physical,
something to hold on to,
that physical connection to it, and everything's hunky dory time.
Well, couldn't you say that about a lot of people's ideas of the Bible itself? I mean, when you get someone who is so enamored with like King James Version that they're convinced that's all there is and won't even think of opening another version. I mean, isn't that worshiping the book more than worshiping the word?
Yeah.
I think, and that's just like that tactile, physical, this was Grandma's Bible, you know, this is where it's at.
Yep. No, for her, it's good enough. Exactly what I was thinking, yeah.
And our everyday life run that same course. It's not just the religious person that is sitting in the pew that's looking for some kind of physical connection. We, as we go through our day-to-day life, we depend so much on that physical connection. And so it's just a natural carryover.
It's the same way with people, you know, you try something new and, well, we've never done that. We've never done it that way before. Well, maybe it'll work if we try it, you know. It's just that people were afraid to go into something new. And I think they're afraid that when they find out that it might be possible to do this. I ran into that at work, you know. The guy said, well, we never did it that way before. Well, let's try it, see if it works better.
Yeah, but you never thought about doing it that way.
I mean, you know, if you keep stuck in the same old rut, you're going to end up like everybody else. You know, you're not going to move ahead. If you think, it's like the Sunday school material teaches the same Sunday school, same stories over and over again. The standard publishing and all these things, they teach the same lessons over and over again. And they never, every 3 or 4 years, they'll repeat what they did before. And that's not really teaching anybody anything. You need to get away from that and get into something a little deeper than that. You know, it's fine for the little kids, but when you become adult, you need to get into something a little
away from the
deeper.
Milk.
You know, you're talking about being stuck in the rut. I mean, just take that physical connection. I mean, envision. Mm-hmm. Think about how many times you've been driving down the road. You know, here in Indiana, we used to get a lot of snow. Thank God we haven't had too much here the last couple of years. But you know, you get into that where they start getting, you know, get all that snow and you start plowing the streets, but yet you still have those ruts. And if you don't get out of that rut, if you just let that rut take you, you're going to end up wherever that rut takes you, and you'll never get anyplace else unless you physically make that vehicle get out of that rut and go someplace else.
Make your own rut.
Look what we got here. We got 1, 2, 3, 4 different, 5 different electronic type things with probably 30 or 40 different variations or of the Bible or whatever, you know, and one person says, well, I'm staying with this book. I'm not getting into that stuff. I'm going to stay with the book. Or at least you can compare and look at different things, you know, when you have something that's interesting to read. This thing here doesn't even have it's got King James on it, but it's got modern King James version from 1962 and a couple others on there. And when you Easy English, and when you start, you put them on there to where you can compare them. Yeah.
It's all helpful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You don't necessarily have to agree with everything that's in it, the way it's interpreted, but it definitely helps you understand, at least start to develop an idea of what the original writer was thinking.
Yeah, I mean, whatever, when someone else is teaching, you know, it's a, you know, you look it up for yourself if you don't believe what they're saying. Yeah. Find it out yourself.
That's what Paul tells us to do.
You know, don't believe what someone tells you.
You know, I hear a lot from people who've been in church a long time that, I hardly ever read the Bible. You know, I believe it, but I don't really read it. Well, then you're not believing it. You're believing what somebody's telling you about it. And there's just so many facets to it that, I mean, it's easy for somebody just to pick and choose what they want to spoon feed you and get you thinking the way they want you to think.
Mm-hmm. And I don't think, going back to the things that Pember was talking about, I don't necessarily think that, at least in the mainstream denominations, I don't think anybody is purposely leading people astray from the pulpit. I mean, I don't think they have a deceit in their heart saying, well, I'm gonna have these people under my power, under my spell. Okay. I mean, I think they truly are trying to preach what
unless
they believe is true.
Of Jim Jones thing.
Well, yeah. If anybody's asking you to drink Kool-Aid, then yeah, I'd stay away. But I didn't say none. I think it's kind of rare. I think most of them, I think they have, they are teaching what they believe to be true. But they are still, I think, most of them misleading people. Not intentionally, but this, if they're preaching fire and brimstone, eternal torment, when the Bible's pretty clear that that's not the case, you know, when they say that when you die, you're either going to go to heaven or go to hell, that's pretty evident in the Bible. Again, if you look, if you open your mind a little bit and put away your prejudices that you know, God is going to punish the bad people, then it's pretty clear to see. It's pretty easy to see, I think, so. People are being misled, but not intentionally, I guess was the point I was trying to get out there.
Some people say that, you know, I look at them and say, you mean you're telling me you want to see people go there?
Mm-hmm.
Well, no, but nothing. So, well, what if there's none? What if it doesn't exist? You know, it's just a temporary thing, something that, you know, that really doesn't exist, you know, what do you think then? I said, if you really think about it, how many times did Jesus teach on it?
Depends on who you listen to. Some people say Jesus preached on hell more than anything else. That's absolutely false.
Yeah, I know that's wrong. Paul didn't really teach
on it. Paul didn't mention hell at all.
And even on the Big Bang Theory, Jews don't go. They don't believe in hell.
I love it when we can get our doctrine from
the Big Bang Theory.
What his name was.
Pastor Sheldon.
Howard.
Howard. Oh, that's right.
Pastor Wallowitz.
Pastor Wallowitz. The priest.
Rabbi
Wallowitz.
Yeah, Rabbi Wallowitz. Yeah, there you go. But I mean, I know where you're coming from. He did say that in two different episodes. That Jews don't believe in going to heaven when they die.
They don't believe in hell.
No.
I don't know what he believes. Well,
is it possible to go to heaven when they die, when they haven't had their Messiah come and save them yet?
That's what they're still waiting for.
They're still waiting. They're going to wait a long time. Well, maybe not, because maybe it'll be a short time before he comes back again and says, hey, remember when I knocked on your door before?
Well, it's at least 7 years from now. Depending on when he's coming back at the end of the rapture. That's when they say end of the rapture. End of the tribulation. That's when Jesus and Paul both say that they recognize him as, and Isaiah prophesied it, they'll recognize him as their Messiah at the second coming.
According to many.
Yes.
Yeah, that's the thing about eschatology, the end time prophecies and all that. That's as big a can of worms as anything. I mean, that's like a discussion of that would be like starting a discussion of the Trinity or free will, or that's just people. There's so many different interpretations, and people like to think they have some good arguments for all the positions.
Yeah, because there's times going through the Book of Revelations, that we did here for two and a half years, people still, I don't know.
As I research all the different points of view, I come down more on the amillennial side of things.
Really?
Yeah, I think too. I mean, and that's not based on anything other than, okay, I've read the Bible, I've got ideas, and then seeing what everybody else is saying about what the Bible means to them. So I would think probably amillennial is probably closer to where I am. So in that, when you talk about premillennial and postmillennial, it's like, okay, that's, you got your views, I got my views, yeah. But at least I'm open. Where, I don't know, and depending on the denomination, that sort of thing, like premillennial, postmillennial, that is taught from pulpits as though that is a God-given fact, that there's no, you don't have to read your Bible anymore because this is how it is, kind of thing.
And it's dangerous.
Right.
I think I never really realized, I guess, that, I mean, I guess I, if I'd have, just based on some of the things that we've talked about, I guess maybe I should have put two and two together. So you lean towards the amillennial, like there is no literal thousand-year reign? Is that basically what amillennialism is?
That we're in the middle of the millennium right now.
Okay.
I mean, that.
So that there's not a literal thousand years,
right,
that Christ will reign.
Right. Okay. It's just a big chunk of time, or a moderate chunk of time, something less than
compared to the other eons. What is it? That's about the rapture. I don't remember. Yeah, I don't think it was Missler or somebody else. I saw he was speaking from a pre-trib rapture. The rapture is going to happen before the 7-year tribulation, and he was talking to a post-trib that. So he was saying that, obviously that he thinks that the rapture is going to happen right at the end, will go up and immediately come right back down with Christ. That's basically what a post-tribber thinks. And they were talking about, what if I'm wrong and you're right? What if you're right and I'm wrong? And the pre-tribber says, well, if I'm right and you're wrong, I'll explain it to you on the way up. I have no idea why I went through all that. It just when you said that, it reminded me of.
And that's, I don't know, it kind of goes to what I just read something in James. I mean, we're talking about how weird James is, and why is it even in there sometimes? You got to wonder. And did James really get it? I mean, because he seems like he's clinging to...
I don't think he got Paul's gospel at all.
No. He just seemed to be clinging to his heritage.
I thought. Yeah, he was definitely a lawkeeper.
But he did make the point that about boasting about tomorrow. Mm-hmm. You know, that saying that, tomorrow we're going to go here, and then we're going to do that, and we're going to do this and that, and totally leaving out the fact that, well, if it's God's will, we'll be there tomorrow.
So I was going to ask you, isn't he the one that says you shouldn't say that, you should say, if God willing,
right,
we'll do this and we'll do that? Yeah,
right. I don't know, I get the same thing when I think about eschatology, prophecy and things, that, you know, it's could be any of it. Who are we to say?
It'd been cool to have been alive when all that stuff was first written. Then we wouldn't be polluted by all the trash that's been taught over our lifetimes.
Right, and a lot of that is, I mean, we're sitting here not theoretically non-mainstream Bible study, and a lot of the beliefs that, I don't know, maybe back in the 1800s, there wasn't much argument over what the end times are going to be, but it just seems like that is very mainstream now.
It is. I mean, they, like, you know, like we were talking about earlier, Pember, you know, in 1876, in his era, prophecy was looked at as, you know, something that we just don't do. We don't look at it. So I doubt there was a whole lot of talk about a rapture at all, mm-hmm. or a tribulation, or a millennium, whether it was literal or not. I mean, I don't think they gave it much thought. I mean, they died and they went to heaven. That's pretty mm-hmm. much all they did. So I think that getting into prophecy is still, because of the point he makes, it is 25% or so of the Bible.
Sure.
There is a lot of prophecy in there. God's not going to repeat and repeat and repeat something that often if it's not important. So it's definitely something we should look at.
If you don't put faith in prophecy, then you can't put much faith in the New Testament.
Right.
Because it's basically a retelling of the Old Testament.
Sure. Yeah, it's a fulfillment.
And if you can't see the prophecies from the Old Testament, how they're fulfilled in the New Testament, then you're kind of missing the point of the whole book.
Yeah. I like the way Missler puts that when he says that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I love it when that, every time I get goosebumps when I hear that, because it's true. It's absolutely true. Everything, most things, if not everything, in the New Testament can be found in the Old Testament if you look.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and we have the benefit of hindsight. We can see the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when it was being written, of course, they didn't have the New Testament to compare it to, so they couldn't see it. So we have a benefit that they didn't have. So, yeah, I mean, the it's there.
And Paul and those guys, they revealed it.
Yeah.
You know, he talked about the secrets revealed or whatever, you know.
Jesus, we talked about that last week. Jesus revealed mysteries of the kingdom to the apostles, to the 12. They didn't get it, a lot of it, and and it wasn't until his death, burial, and resurrection that they finally started seeing some of the things that Jesus was trying to teach them. But for me personally, I think he revealed much more to Paul, you know, after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. I think Paul got a lot more information than even the 12 got. But that's why I maintain that Paul's gospel was different than what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, and what the 12 continued to preach after his ascension. But,
because there wasn't an ascension yet, so
yeah,
I mean, we can't. I mean, Jesus was a prophet in that respect.
Sure. Yeah, he taught about his death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah. But, you know, he didn't.
But you have to look at what he was preaching as a prophecy to truths that were revealed in Paul's. Yeah. You know, and it just kind of, the new feeds on the old all the way through.
Right, right. And in that respect, I'm, I kind of classify, and it's not my thought, I mean, I agree with the people that I've learned this from, that basically the four Gospels are an extension of the Old Testament. I mean, they technically should still be considered part of the Old Testament because it was the revealing of everything that the Old Testament prophesied was revealed in the four Gospels. But it wasn't, and what is it, I always forget, it's in Hebrews, I know that, but I can't remember where it is, where Paul talks, or who the writer of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, says that a testament isn't in effect until the death of the testator. So on the death of the testator, or the death of Christ, didn't happen until the end of all four of the Gospels. So everything before that could still technically be considered Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't in effect until the death of Christ.
The New Testament starts with Acts.
Halfway through.
Halfway through. Yeah. Yeah, which brings up the question, and it's something that we can discuss sometime if you guys want to. Are we part of the new covenant? Does a new covenant involve Christians? The body of Christ, let me put it that way. Because God says, when he's talking about the Jews, he said, I will write my law on their hearts. I will make a new covenant with them, not based on the old covenant. And so that, I mean, that and lots of other reasons, but that to me sounds like if he's going to make a new covenant with the people he made the old covenant with, that is only Jewish, that is only Israel. I don't know. I mean, I haven't done a whole super, because it doesn't matter as far as my salvation goes, but whether I'm part of that covenant or not.
No, I feel like we are, because because Christ is the seed of David, and we are in him.
Right.
So, I mean, there's no disconnect. There's no disconnect whatsoever between my salvation and Abraham.
Yeah, I mean, Paul talks about it.
I mean, it's a continuous connection.
Yeah, Paul talks about if we're believers, we are seed of Abraham, just like the Jews are. There is no difference. That was one of the mysteries that Paul revealed. You know, there's no longer that separation between Jew and Gentile.
Yeah, so if there's a new covenant, then it's an all-inclusive covenant. I mean, I think that's kind of the whole point.
Yeah, and that's why I say, you know, I've done some study on it, and I've just come to the conclusion, if I am, I am. If I'm not, I'm not. You know, I tend to lean towards we are, because of the things that you said, and you know, the things that we're talking about, that we are all part of one. You know, there is no difference between the Jew and Gentile now. So we inherit. We are, what is it, grafted in to the inheritance. Which does that mean we're grafted into the old and new covenants? I would tend to think so.
Right, but as I pointed out last week, it's that those covenants were delivered, to my way of thinking and from what I read, those covenants were delivered through Christ. I mean, he was the seed. He was Abraham's seed, and all those covenants fall to him. And whatever meaning they had for the seed of Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. I mean, not only did Christ fulfill the law, he fulfilled the prophets. I mean, doesn't it say that? He came to fulfill the law and the prophets.
And the prophets, yeah.
So I think in that, we're all as much... I mean, there's no circumcision, there's no uncircumcision. So those distinctions fall away at the cross.
Now, for me, this thought just hit me, so I'm not saying I believe this, but this is the body of Christ such a different entity than was talked about in the Old Testament and the early New Testament that no covenants are necessary? And is that one of the reasons why Paul talks about how, there is no circumcision or uncircumcision? None of that stuff, none of those distinctions matter anymore. You are the body of Christ. You are part of Christ who is part of God. Technically, we all are part of God, but I mean, I don't know. I'm just kind of hashing this out in the back of my head while I'm saying it, but is the body of Christ such a different entity that no covenants are even necessary? We are Christ because we are his body.
That's where I come down on.
Yeah.
And when you get into, like, legal strugglings about borders and land mass and all that, it all belongs to Christ. He received all that in his sacrifice. When he fulfills the law and the prophets, he gets the benefit of all that. This, all things are now under him. All principalities, all powers are now his. And so I think in that, the body of Christ, that's all of us. That's so I think we're all beneficiaries. We all inherit the kingdom in that respect.
I see what you're saying here. I'm trying to go ahead, Dave.
No, I agree with Mike to some extent because Moses delivered the law. The children of Israel were kind of just out there lost and, what's right, what's wrong. And so Moses delivers the law, and then all of these covenants and everything that come about throughout the Old Testament era, so that, and that's what the children of Israel lived by. But, and so then when Jesus comes along, he fulfills that law, and we no longer are bound by the law. We are now bound by his grace, and which at that point, when the law is fulfilled, we don't have to live under the law. We live under that grace, and we do become not part of what Moses represented, but part of what Christ has represented.
Mm-hmm. That new covenant you were talking about, is that come at the end time, when the Jews are here by themselves, the church is gone, the Jews are by themselves.
Well, see, that's where I part ways, because if I've got us in the millennium right now, then at the end times, that's just judgment day. I mean, that's everyone's resurrected for judgment, and those that are in Christ are. Take the fast bus.
I like that bus. Thank you. Got that bus analogy, yeah. Man. Hey, I'm good for something.
You like that bus, don't you?
Is that the Greyhound? Greyhound bus?
Greyhound. But if you're the other way, the pre-people, then you might think that new covenant would come after the rapture.
That's kind of the thought. I don't know where I fall in that, but Jesus, he said when he was the Last Supper, he drank the passed out the wine and broke the bread. He said, this is my covenant I make with you. But they rejected him. So does that mean the covenant got rejected and shoved out to the future too? I don't know. Those are just things. Going back to something you were talking about how, what, you got something to say? No. If I understood you correctly, you said, and again, I'm not disagreeing because I'm still formulating my beliefs in this. But
well, that's me.
That because we are Christ, and Christ has all things, then we have all things. Kind of basically in like the land. Mm-hmm. That I like to agree with that. But then this verse hit me, and talking, it's 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul's talking about the resurrections. You know, each in his own Christ, the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end or the consummation, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That tells me that that hasn't happened yet. All the enemies, so there is still going to be land division, which obviously there is from man's perspective. But going back to the unseen realm idea of you know, God splitting up the nations and giving it to the other, to the lowercase g gods, I don't remember seeing anywhere in there whether he believes that that is still going on today. Do they still reign over these divided countries? And these two verses, 15:24 and 25, to me make it sound like he doesn't have all of that yet, because when he does, when all that has been achieved, that's when he turns it over to God. And since he hasn't turned it over to God yet, he must not be in complete total reign and control yet.
Yeah, there.
Just the verse just hit me, and I just had to throw it out there.
Yeah, I kind of look at that as if
easy for you to say,
right? That the Holy Spirit is not has to enter into everyone. I mean, until that happens, then there's still powers other than the Holy Spirit.
And it happens at the Great White Throne, or after the Great White Throne, everybody receives the Holy Spirit?
Well, everyone has to have the Holy Spirit before it can be said that all power
and authority
has been whatever.
Yeah, when he puts it into all rule and all authority and power.
Right. So he puts an end by becoming the full authority and full power.
Right.
And
then turns it over to God.
And that could come about through the Great White Throne. I mean, that could be the mechanism for achieving that.
Yeah, and going back to, I think we talked about this last week, maybe it was previous to that, but I going back to what the phrase that I first heard you say several months ago now in class, that people, everyone must die in Christ.
So it seems, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that's what's going to happen at the Great White Throne. They're going to see Christ. They're going to see that he's God. They're going to see everything that the Bible said was true. And they're going to have no choice but to believe. And God will give them the faith that it's necessary to believe it. And then that's why the second death is necessary. So, yeah, I would tend to agree with you that at that point, that's when the Holy Spirit will be given to those that believe, and they have to die in Christ, and then they will at a later date be resurrected.
Yeah, but I can work this all out in my mind without having a physical earthly rule prior to the consummation.
Mm, okay.
I haven't studied it like many have. But
yeah. Well, yeah.
I mean, I've been able to rectify all the verses with this mindset without having to actually turn Jesus back into, you know, take away Jesus' glorified body, bring him back down here to dry land and have him oversee a bunch of non-believers. You know, I'm perfectly comfortable with we're there now that Jesus rules through the Spirit in us, in the body of Christ. Now that's Jesus, if Jesus is on the earth, it's in the fact that we are his body and we are here now. And that is what constitutes an earthly reign.
Sounds like a subject for a future class, mm-hmm. a heresy or heretics class. Yeah, I mean, because everything, and obviously I've always come from the basically the perspective of Baptists, which definitely believe in an earthly kingdom and an earthly reign. So, I mean, it would be interesting to hear your perspectives on that, yeah. and you know, rectifying all the verses that make it sound like it's an earthly kingdom.
He did wear his glorified body here on earth, didn't he?
Yeah.
You know, a couple times.
It seems like, yeah.
When he met up, with, yeah. like I told, you know,
when
I
he
told
was transfigured. Somebody,
mm-hmm. Yeah, I told somebody, I said, well, with a human body, you can't walk through the wall like he did, or be moved from one place to the other like yeah. he did. He would have to have a glorified body, or when he met up with Elijah and Moses and the, when the disciples saw him and wanted to build three temples to him and yeah, all that, yeah. you know, that when he changed into that.
See, that all speaks to time travel to me. Yeah. I mean, that's like stripping away all barriers of time.
Mm-hmm. That's what another thing, you know, when time disappears, you know, what, how are people going to judge that 1,000 yeah. years if time's gone? You know, the rapture of the, or not the rapture, but the earth, the ends, does time end with it, you know? Well, if it's day, you know, we're all in heaven and we live under God's glory and it's daytime all the time, you know? Yeah. If there's no movement of stars or the sun or anything, you know, the time, I think, will just end. And that's...
We'll be in God's realm, whatever that is.
Yeah, you can't.
We won't be subject to time and space anymore. Like we're
I mean, that's...
I've heard people say, well, how can God destroy the heavens and the earth? What's going to happen to us? I mean, he is God. You know, he can do whatever he wants, but I mean, it's a fairly easy explanation for me. I mean, if we're in his realm, wherever that is.
I think we are in God. I keep going back to that. We are inside of God.
Yeah.
That God says, I am God and there is none else. Mm-hmm. You know, that this is it, people. You know, and Jesus says he doesn't find it pillaging to call himself equal with God. And then he turns around and says that we're equal with him. We're brothers. You know, we're brothers to Jesus. And, you know, so the Word was here first, but the Word was made human, walked among us. So he lowered himself lower than the angels. So now we've got the Word saying that we're kind of putting us at a brother, you know, at a brother position. Then, and that same Word says it's not pillaging to consider himself equal with God, to call himself equal with God. Then, to me, that says we, all that is God.
I can see the dots. I mean, I can see where you're coming from.
And that's where I have a big disconnect with the Trinity, the concept of Trinity, is that I come down more on the side of infinity than Trinity. That it's all Him. And there's no escaping the, when you have the, I don't know, like the Catholic Church, for instance, where they had the priest, even the Jewish, where they would have the chief priest that would, like, do intercession. You know, I can talk to God, but you can't, and I'll talk to God on your behalf. And
kind of see where the Roman Catholics got that, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the way they did it. So.
Yeah. And I really think that the Holy Spirit came to give us, to be our intercessor, direct with God. You know, I think that was the whole purpose Jesus came was,
yeah, the whole was purpose to make, of the veil being torn and all that. Yeah.
Not only to make God accessible to us, but to make us all directly accessible to God. You know, because, I mean, the Jews were the chosen ones, but it was still up to them to actually actually behave, you know, and worship. You know, they were required to worship. The law required them to do all this, all the worship, and it was parsed out between the different levels of the temple and
the different courts and stuff.
Right. Yeah. Whereas after Jesus, we all have the temple in us now. I mean, we all carry our own temple. We're all connected directly through the Holy Spirit, which is not our Holy Spirit, and it's really not even Jesus' Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus brought and gave to all of us. And so now we all have a bit of God in us, or at least now we can recognize the fact that we do.
Yeah. I definitely see where you're coming from, so.
No, sorry, Wayne, I'm going to cut you off there.
I forgot what I was saying.
Well, then his plan worked.
Yeah, it worked. All part of the diabolical plan. the covenant thing, you know, that God made several of them through the Bible, you know, with different people. Mm-hmm. They were Moses and Solomon. So, you know, it's, and he didn't break them, we did. You know, if you made a covenant with Paul, you know, this is the way you teach, and this is what's going to happen. And this is what I want you to do. You know, try and get away from this other stuff. Try to break them from the law.
And we just keep going back. God tried to make it as easy as he could, and we keep throwing it right back in his face.
He took, you know, when he was talking about the new covenant, you know, that Jesus told the disciples about it at the Lord's Supper, you know, saying, you know, this is the blood of the new covenant. Matthew 26, it says that for many is being poured out to remission of sins. Well, it used to be that for the remission of sins, you had to make your trip to the temple, and you had to buy the doves and the cows and the pigs and whatever it is they were selling for whatever sins, and you
no
had to
pigs.
You had to go through all. Well, that's true. They didn't do the pigs, but so they had to go through all this ritualistic type stuff. And when Jesus was sent, that started a whole new covenant of here's what it takes, and my blood's being poured out for the remission of sins, and that's it. You don't at that point. I fulfilled the law, and here's you're under grace now, and it's for everybody. That covenant is in effect to me right now. It's there for everybody, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Christian or whether you're Hindu or Buddhist. It doesn't make any difference who or what you are. It's there for us to take part of. All we have to do is believe. And once we believe that, you know, Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose for our salvation, that's all it takes. And you don't have to go down to I don't have to come in on Sunday and see the money changer at the door, you know, so I can buy me a dove to take and throw in the baptistry and light him on fire or whatever.
We've got a great deal on geese.
We do, don't we?
Yeah, we do. So,
you know, that's where we're at now. That our covenant with Jesus Christ now is that he died. His blood washes away our sins, and all we have to do is just believe that, and we've got it. No matter who you or what you are.
Some people, some churches celebrate that covenant every week with the communion. I don't know if it's meant for that.
And we've had this discussion before about other aspects, whether it's baptism or celebrating Christmas and Easter and all this other stuff, about we get we get so caught up in all of the symbolism. Mm-hmm. You know, are we doing ourselves and everybody else, believer and non-believer, a disservice by putting so much emphasis on these ceremonies and rituals and things that we don't need those? Why put the emphasis on those? The emphasis should be just poured out to everybody. All you have to do is believe. You don't have to go out. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to celebrate the Lord's Supper.
You have to be baptized if you want to be a member of the church.
That's true. You do. But you don't have to come in and on Monday, Thursday, and celebrate. Communion with all your fellow believers to be saved. It all comes back. All that, and then that starts detracting from what Paul tried to tell us, that all you have to do is believe.
You're right. I mean, we just thrown so much stuff into this idea of Christianity that is just, it's window dressing.
We make it hard.
Yeah, we do. And we make it unpalatable for the unsaved world to want to be part of it.
Now that all of a sudden this makes me a bad person, a bad Christian that needs to get down on my knees and ask for forgiveness again because I missed communion last Sunday or I haven't been baptized yet. I've got to get down and pour my soul out to God and ask for that forgiveness. I'm already forgiven. Yeah. I don't have to have all of this stuff. And if I miss that step, I'm still forgiven.
Yeah. Well, speaking in tongues, there's all kinds of different things.
We just make it so difficult for the believer to believe and participate.
Well, when the message is as simple as all you have to do is believe, but then you present the whole production that you kind of, I have to believe this, I have to believe what he says, I have to believe what they say, I have to believe it's like that, and I have to believe that I'm not saved and you are. what are you asking me to believe again?
Yeah.
And the simple message is just drowned out.
Drown. Oh, yeah, that reminds me. I can't swim, and you're wanting me to go where? Wait a minute. Maybe I need to think twice about this Christianity thing. We make it so difficult. We get into all that stuff, and like you said, it's all window dressing.
Hey, I said that.
Oh, I thought...
Give Mike credit.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I don't come up with very many good things.
Greg said that. I'm sorry. I gave Mike credit for that. He was thinking it. How's
that? Yeah, and I wasn't. It wasn't an original thought with me anyway. So.
I've heard it before. I've heard it all before.
Well, I got 7:30, and we're at an hour and 20 minutes on the recording, so I'm going to knock out probably 10 minutes.
You probably got the first 20 minutes for all the complaining about the government and the analog and the digital TV.
That's exciting. I kind of like leaving some of that stuff in because it doesn't look like we're all just business here. Mm. We do have fun and talk about stuff. Well, what do you guys
think? And that,
I'm going to go ahead and sign it.
That
anybody want to say goodnight?
Goodnight.
See y'all later.
Goodnight.
Ibbity, ibbity.
Good evening. And that's important, too.